We are in Matthew 24. Been going at it for a few years now, and we've made it to this very exciting new section in the book of Matthew. Well, there have been, over the eons, some unfortunate attempts to predict the future. Many unfortunate attempts, perhaps well-meaning. Let me share a couple of them with you. One expert, quote-unquote, in the 1940s predicted that in the year 2000, all women would be 6 feet tall and wear a size 11 shoe. In 1955, the owner of Lewitt vacuum cleaners predicted that we would all use nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners. In the early 1960s, reportedly, some were distraught about various animal extinctions or almost extinctions, and they predicted that the solution to animal extinction was to put animals to work, and it was proposed that kangaroos and chimpanzees could be taught how to be chauffeurs and butlers, and that would solve their endangerment. Come on, smile, everybody. Loosen up a little bit. And I think the winner, perhaps, of the inaccurate future prediction, the unfortunate fortune-telling, in the mid-90s, magazines such as Business Week, The Economist, and others predicted that a company called Apple would quickly be dead, gone, and a has-been. Well, God, the true God, the only God, the God of the Bible and His kindness, has given us some not unfortunate predictions of the future. Since He is God and He is sovereign, He is omniscient, He's given us some great gifts in His Word in the 66 books of the Bible, among which are some absolute, inerrant, and infallible telling, not prediction, but telling absolutely of what will happen in the future. God has, in effect, said in His Word, okay, there's no need for you, humanity, to burden and to tire yourselves with empty speculations and fortune-telling. He loves us. He loves humanity, His creation. And He's given us everything that we need to know about the future in the 66 books of the Bible, so that we would be saved, so that we would trust in Christ, so that we could put our head on the pillow and be free of anxiousness and worry in a sort of hamster wheel type of lifestyle of empty treadmill speculation and wearying and worrying ourselves to death, so that we would have hope and not despair, joy and not sorrow, and certainty and not anxiety. This is the true God and what He's done. God gave us this particular passage that we will begin studying this evening. We will in no way be able to finish it tonight because it's so rich and thick. But He gave it to us that we would have certainty. Do you need certainty over anxiety? You might be good. You might be a double, multiple Nobel Prize winner. But you're not able to predict and lay out the future as God is. And God has given it to you. And God has amply outfitted you with the knowledge of the future. Do you need confidence instead of doubt? Do you need certainty and not anxiety? Do you need motivation, not discouragement? Do you need a reason to keep going, to put one foot in front of the other, to not give up? A reason to say, you know what, I don't know exactly what's going to happen with North Korea and this nation and my business and this or that in the stock market today or next year, but I know the most important things about the future, the things about eternity, heaven, hell, God's salvation, they are laid out in His Word. everything that God sees fit for us to know. The words in this passage offer those things. So follow along as I read Matthew 24. I'm going to read verse 1 through 14, just to sort of get a little context of where we're at this evening. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through 14. God's word says, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answers and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We'll stop there for the moment. It continues through the end of Matthew chapter 25. This is one of the richest sections in all of the Bible. We're going to have to delve into a little bit of history and context to create the scene and to prepare for the next several weeks and months as we study this compelling passage. Matthew 24 to 25 is what is called the Olivet Discourse. Olivet because it happens for the most part on the Mount of Olives, just east of the Kidron Valley there in the old city of Jerusalem. Here in the text, we are 2 days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and this section is one sort of sermon, one teaching session from our Lord, all about the end times. Understanding this passage is essential to grasping what is going to happen in the end times and your future. There are 97 verses in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 to 25, Jesus talking about this era of human history ending and a new one beginning. This passage as such is both frightful and joyful. It is both terrifying and encouraging. For those who believe in Christ and receive his love and bow the knee in faith to him for forgiveness, it is a peace-giving passage. It is a joy-giving and a stabilizing passage. This passage is super practical for things like present anxiety, worry. It's also very helpful in giving us a perspective of what is, that we would look past Friday and look past retirement and look past vacation and have a factual and actual vision of time scale from now till eternity future reality. Is that your perspective? Or do we just get caught up to Friday and to vacation and to the 401k? God wants us to have a perspective from the past to eternity future. So these verses bring great hope. Very practical for giving stability and joy in the battle, the normal battles of work, of family, of finances, of health, suffering, normal worries, if we would listen carefully to God and his word. For those who refuse God's great love in Jesus Christ and who will not take Jesus at his word here, there's really no hope to offer, because there is no hope, absolutely. Only terror and anxiety and despair. But it doesn't have to be that way, Because God is a great God, He's a loving God, He's a merciful God, and out of love He's given us these words to have a very clear and a large heads up for what is to come. And it's not a 5-minute heads up. It's not like a 5-day heads up. It's a little bit more of a heads up than that. Because God is so patient and wishes to tell us beforehand what's going to happen in true and clear words. May we act on the truth here. May you and I act on the words in Matthew 24 and 25. May we not treat these words as sort of a inert museum artifact that just to be gazed upon but then forgot about 2 seconds later. As with many Bible passages, there's a lot going on here. Again, so we're going to need to dig deep and talk a lot about history and the Jews and what that means for us now as if you're a non-Jew or even if you are today. As we do, I think that we'll find Jesus teaches clearly what is going to happen. Remember in the context here, Jesus is speaking to a very blue-collar audience. These guys are about in their 20s. They were fishermen. They didn't have years of formal academia or theological training. They were sort of your everyday guy, worked normal jobs. And so Jesus is speaking in a way that they can understand, which means it's for everybody. Anybody can understand this section. It's not that complex when we just take it as it comes. This is about your future. Now, though it is about the future, Jesus probably will not scratch every one of your curiosity itches about the future. He'll not tell you the day of your death. And he'll not tell you he's going to win the World Series in 2018. Instead, he's going to do something far more helpful by describing the details surrounding his return and the judgment of all humanity. So keep all this in mind as we study this. Big picture here, Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus is covering the Great Tribulation, the 7-year tribulation that is the bulk of what he is talking about in Matthew 24. This future period called the Great Tribulation, his literal, physical, bodily return where he will reign globally and the things to come after that. If you're not sure what all that means, no worries, we'll study it. So here Jesus is with his disciples. The Great Tribulation. So big idea of what we're going to see in tonight's passage and beyond is this. It's in your bulletin as well if you open up to the notes section there. Just sort of a view of the forest, what we're seeing. We're only probably going to make it through the first 8 verses. We're seeing this. Jesus corrects error and clarifies details about the future end times. Jesus corrects error and clarifies details about the future end times. End times that were future both to the first century Jewish audience to whom he's speaking here and to us, a 21st century Western audience. So, from these verses as we go through verse by verse, we're going to see two insights into the end times. And you will be present at some of these events here. These events all pertain to you. One day, every human being, regardless of your spiritual or religious persuasion, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, here's what we'll see. Verse 1 and 2. What we need to know about the immediate future. Some things that it behooves us to know about the immediate future. See this in verse 1 and 2. Now, when we say immediate future, this is relative to the first century audience. So Jesus, is in verse 1 and 2, is going to talk a little bit about the future immediate to the Jews there, and we're in about Matthew 24. This is about 30-ish AD. And something coming immediate to them, but then after that he's going to talk about something in the way distant future to them and future to us, distant, maybe, maybe not. We'll talk about that. Let's get right into it. Verse 1. Look at the text there. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. So, we've just come from Matthew 23. If you haven't been with us, what's been going on? They are exiting the temple plaza in downtown Jerusalem there. Reminder what's just happened. Matthew 23, right before this, was also one sermon. And in that sermon, Jesus is publicly denouncing the spiritual leadership of first century Judaism in Israel. A firm, a scathing rebuke that he gave them in chapter 23. Just turn back there to chapter 23 briefly, if you would. Look at verse 5. Chapter 23, look at verse 5 there. Jesus says of the spiritual leadership in that day, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Verse 6, they love the place of honor. So these guys were self-worshippers. They did everything to get applause, to be put on a pedestal. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, woe to you. That's a term of condemnation. You scribes and Pharisees, that's the leadership of the day. You hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I mean, this is the spiritual leadership, and they're teaching a wrong way to get to heaven. Of all things that spiritual leaders are to do, it's to teach the right way to get to heaven, because you love people and souls, and they were not. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. On the outside, they looked polished and externally moral, but inside, their motivations were wicked and full of self-worship. So down to verse 33, Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And then Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says in verse 37, who kills the prophets, stone those sent to her. Verse 38. Notice he says, verse 38, your house is being left to you desolate. So this is a sermon of rebuke and mourning as Jesus mourns over the spiritual bankruptcy of first century Judaism. He mourns over them and says, your house is going to be desolate. Why all these things? Because of what Jesus just said there, but also, Jesus just spent 3 years, he's at the end of his earthly ministry, he spent 3 years in Israel proving that he's God, healing paralytics, raising the dead, fulfilling things written about him hundreds of years prior, and yet, incredibly, they wouldn't bow the knee to him in faith, even though all the evidence is before their eyes. Even more, they're looking ways to kill him, and in 2 days, they're going to nail him to a cross. Unbelievable. Unbelievable that a human heart could be so calloused. And so for that, these spiritual leaders are no leaders at all. This is the condition of the spirituality there in Jerusalem, and it's been going on for 14 centuries prior, as we studied last week. Multi-century history of mocking God's people, God's preachers, martyring them, and so on. And so for all of this, as we just saw at the end of chapter 23 there, their house will be left desolate. What is this talking about? The complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there, which would happen and did happen under the general, the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, the great siege of Jerusalem. Jesus foretells that. He's going to talk a little bit more about it here. They exit the temple. And now look at the end of verse 1 in chapter 24. Look at the end of verse 1 there. So his disciples came up to him to point out the buildings. And in Mark's account, he records that it also says this, that the disciples were saying to him, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and in wonderful buildings. So the Temple Mount, let's talk about this for a minute. The Temple Mount in that day was an absolutely spectacular sight. It was an architectural accomplishment that even was a feat for today's standards. History records that the temple was the largest structure of the Roman world. Even the Romans considered the first century Jerusalem temple an absolute remarkable structure and one of the wonders of the ancient world. Herod the Great started building it about 20 BC, it was still under construction when the Roman armies destroyed it in 70 AD. It was built on the hill, on Temple Mount, the same place where Solomon's temple was built in 900 AD, and later when the post-exilic temple was built about 500 BC, this temple completely outdid them both. History records that what Herod did is he increased the size of the Temple Mount by building up these gigantic retaining walls all along the corner, which are still there today in the Western Wall. Some of the retaining wall stones, again, you can go look at these things. Some of them measured 40 feet long by 12 feet tall and 12 feet deep and weighed about 200,000 pounds, a single stone. And the largest stone that they know of is called the Western Stone, weighs over 1 million pounds. One stone. I mean, the top of these stones are like 500 square feet. And these stones were perfectly cut and carved to piece together and transported from miles away out of a quarry. So these were the retaining wall stones, still there today. I'd venture to say most of us have never seen a construction stone that big. Now, on top of that was the temple and the temple square itself, which is, of course, is not there. The temple itself measured on two sides, 1,600 feet and 1,000. On the other side, it was 400 feet tall, looking down into the valley. Before you walked in, you would typically pass through what was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was this 25-acre courtyard that was paved with marble, and the whole area, for the most part, was overlaid with gold. So as pilgrims would come and as travelers would come for the festivals into Jerusalem, you'd peek over the Mount of Olives, which was just to the east, and you'd look at it, and in the morning the sun would be shining on this gold-plated structure, and it'd take your breath away. Absolutely take your breath away, especially if you're just a couple of fishermen from Galilean villages up north seeing this unspeakable sight. And so the disciples say, "Jesus, check out this structure. Isn't this so incredible? The gold, the stones." And Jesus probably was thinking, "Okay, guys, after all I've been talking about, is that all you can think about is stones?" It may have been the structural marvel of the world, but Jesus isn't super interested in that. Far more important things on his mind. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" There's like a couple of negatives piled up in the Greek there. It emphasizes the utter destruction of what is to come. Jesus ruins this fantasy moment. Even more jaw-dropping than the temple structures was Jesus' prophecy that all will be toppled down like a goofy little Lincoln log hut. Not one stone upon another. I mean, this, you have to understand, this seemed impossible looking at this structure. They could not imagine what type of an event could take down this fortress, which is perhaps why immediately after in verse 3 they'll say, "Oh, well, when's the end times? This must be the end times, because only an end time event could do something like that." But it happened. And it wasn't the end of the world, though it may have seemed like it. We studied it last week. Brief review again. The Jews had been fighting back and forth. The Roman Empire really was dominating them, and the Jews were under their rule. So after this infighting, 70 AD, the Romans came with an army of close to about 80,000 troops and completely flattened the place and did exactly what Jesus foretold about 30-ish years previous. Not one stone was left upon another. As a matter of fact, there are still places you can go to today in the old city of downtown Jerusalem and see some of the stones that the Romans kicked over and toppled over that are broken on the ground as a testimony to the absolute truth of God's word in the Bible. The only stones which remain are those of the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And those stones were not part of the temple. They were the retaining wall upon which the temple sat. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, one contemporary historian wrote that if you had never been to Jerusalem and you went there after this destruction, you could never imagine that a single person lived in the city. or that one of the greatest structures of the ancient world sat there. You would not be able to imagine or fathom such a thing. It was unthinkable. A little more context, because the Jews, they had sort of a nationalistic, religious high-mindedness. They thought, hey, we have this huge, valiant fortress, this huge temple. That must mean that we're God's angels, and nothing can happen to us. The existence of this temple here is basically God's applause that we're head and shoulders above everyone else, and nothing bad will befall us. Of course, the lesson being, do not presume upon divine privileges, which is what the Jews did then. So Israel will be crushed by the pagan Romans, no less, a devastating event, but that is not the end. And for the Jews then, at 70 AD, it seemed like the end. Like, this is done. This is the end of the world. But Matthew 24 will continue, and Jesus will say, that is not the end. Though God punished the Jews in that event, he's not done with them. That's not the end of them. There are great, great things still to happen that to this day in 2018 have not yet happened. Hence Matthew 24 and 25. God will not abandon them. So number two then. We saw number one, what we need to know for the Jews in their immediate future. But number two, what we need to know about the distant future. What we need to know about the distant future. Verse 3-8. Distant relative to the first century Jewish audience. Distant to us in 2018. We don't know. We don't know. But it is still yet future. What we need to know about the future. Correction and clarification. Now the details get interesting. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So, the Mount of Olives was about a 30-minute walk down into Kidron Valley and then up the hill. And you looked straight west towards the temple. As they walked, certainly you can imagine, put yourself in their sandals, the disciples they're wrecked about what Jesus just said. The destruction of this temple. So, they have some questions brewing in their mind. Look at the end of verse 3. Tell us. And they ask three questions. Number one, when will these things happen? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Third question implied, what will be the sign of the end of the age? When and what? To begin with, we need to understand how much anticipation there was among the Jews for these end time things. We're going to look at a few passages here in just a minute, but they're looking forward to this individual called the Messiah. The Messiah would be the most important and powerful individual in history who would ever come to the world, who would end evil, protect God's people, restore good, and keep it that way forever. Considering how much persecution the Jews faced, both BC and up until their day there, it is understandable that they were white-knuckling some of these promises that were in the Old Testament that we need to know and appreciate as well. I'm going to throw a couple up here quickly. Verses that were very popular and very important to the first century Jews. A couple here, let me put them up on the overhead. Isaiah 9, you may have heard of this verse at Christmas. This is about 700-ish B.C. Isaiah says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then notice these words, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So eternal peace, which the Jews mostly never had. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, so it's going to be a Davidic king, a Jewish king. Over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. So he will rule perfectly with peace and justice. There will be no more corruption as there often was then. And it'll happen and continue forever. Another one here, 2 Samuel 7. This is given about 1000 BC. Your house and your kingdom, God speaking to King David, shall endure before me forever. So again, there's that eternality of it. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. And then one more, fast forward to about 500-ish BC, to Daniel as he's in exile. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So every Jewish guy and kid and gal, I mean, they just, as they suffered, we don't really know what it's like for the most part to be in war-torn and persecuted times. I mean, they just adored and cherished these promises and held to them very tightly. And so when Jesus starts talking about these catastrophic things, they're thinking, is this going to be it? Is this going to be it? Those verses teach that there will be a future king, also known as the Messiah, who will come, who will rule the world, he'll be Jewish, and dominate the whole world. Now that hadn't happened yet in the first century, nor has it happened in the 21st. So Jesus' disciples are thinking about these, wondering what he said in verse 2 about the stones falling, and they start associating those promises we just looked at with the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about in verse 2. Why do they do that? Because there's other verses that talk about, hey, in the end, armies will come around Jerusalem and start hammering it. Places like Zechariah 14. So they're thinking, okay, destruction of Jerusalem, I know that verse. Then the Messiah coming in, it's going to be the end, it's going to be the end. But it's not the end. They thought, okay, Jesus has proved himself as the Messiah. He's here right now. It must mean the end is just weeks, months away. But they failed to understand something critical that is hinted at in the Old Testament and filled out more in the Old. That the Messiah will come not once, but twice. Absolutely essential. The Messiah will not come one time, but two times. He will come once, leave, and then come back a second time, which we still await. And this is part of what the purpose is of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus will teach later a few parables. He'll tell some stories after, a little later in Matthew 24 and 25, he'll say, so there was once this great king, and he was there with his people, and then he left for a really long time, and then came back to finish some unfinished business. Why does he tell those parables? Because he's saying, look, guys, you think all of this end stuff is going to happen now. It's not going to happen yet. I'm here, the king, the Messiah, but I'm going to go away for a long time, and then I'm going to come back and finish things. That's part of the point of these kingdom parables. So, Luke 19:11, we see passages like this. While they're listening to these things, Jesus went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And notice, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Meaning, inferring they're wrong that it's going to appear immediately. And again, we see this right after Jesus rises from the dead and when he's headed back to heaven in Acts 1:6, the disciples say, Jesus, Jesus, so is it right now that you're going to bring all the end stuff in and rise to prominence? And Jesus says, no, not yet. And he ascends to heaven and the angels say, why are you guys looking in the sky? Jesus, who just left, is going to come back in the same way. But in the meantime, there's some time that needs to pass, which is the time that the rest of the New Testament covers and in which we are living now. The kingdom of God, when you see that there, that's just a phrase. When it refers to the end times, it means when the Messiah comes and fulfills everything we saw in those passages in 2 Samuel and Daniel and in Isaiah. Jesus comes, establishes his kingdom. It's called a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom. This is outlined more in Revelation 20. So again, many made the error of thinking the Messiah was going to come once. The first time he came in the first century, he came as a humble servant. Not really fancy, not really impressive outwardly, but he came to do the most important work in the world. And that is to make the way possible to be reconciled to God, to make forgiveness of sins possible, to make it possible for man who is eternally separated from God in his natural state to be eternally reconciled to God because of the work of Christ. And the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, did this in his infinitely loving, sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection, where he went to the cross being sinless. He took the punishment for all the moral violations and all the moral failures in motivation, thought, word, deed, and nature. And he took those upon himself and said, "Father, I will die for those things for all who will believe in me, because I love them, and because I'm coming as a lowly servant, and because there is no way for any human being to get to heaven by having good intentions, kind of sort of trying to be a good person. That's a myth, because good before God is not relatively good, but absolutely good compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so we all have fallen short of that standard, but the loving Lord Jesus in his first coming in the first century said, I will die for those people, for all then and now and today who would bow the knee to him in faith. And he would rise from the dead, and then he went back to heaven and said, when I come again, Jesus talked about this all the time. When, not if, I come again, it's going to be a different story. I'm not going to be a suffering servant anymore, but a crowned conquering king. And this is much of what he is beginning to speak of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD cannot be. There's some who believe that Matthew 24 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It absolutely cannot be that. First of all, because in verse 2, Jesus talks about that, and then he moves on to discuss other things. But even more so, the things that are outlined in Matthew 24, like the sun no longer giving its light, stars falling from the sky, Matthew 29, I mean, that hasn't happened yet, because you wouldn't be sitting here if it has. Furthermore, the book of Revelation, which we'll see, in Revelation 6 through 19, talks about the same thing in Matthew 24. Revelation was written after 70 AD, about 90 AD, and Revelation still sees the events of Matthew 24 as future. Therefore, what we see in verse 4 down to verse 31 of Matthew 24 is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but the seven-year tribulation that is yet future, even today in 2018, that will immediately precede the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. Bottom line, the disciples are mistaken, thinking Jesus said the temple's coming down, this must be the end. Jesus says, no, a few things have to happen before the very end. The temple will be toppled, and there's going to be this great, great tribulation. So Jesus moves on. So the disciples' first question, look back at verse 3, when? I mean, when is this all going to happen? And that would have been your first question and my first question. We always want to know the calendar date, don't we? And individuals over the eons have attempted to predict it and spent and wasted their money on billboards and ads and saying it's going to be this day and this month and this year. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. Just sneak preview. Go forward. Turn there, Matthew 24, verse 36. What does it say? Look there. But of that day, I want you guys to see it yourself. Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows. So if someone says they know, guess what? Do they know? They don't know, because no one knows it. Tell us, tell us. We can get consumed with calendar dates in this, can't we? We have to beware. Jesus will, that's the only time he's going to talk about when. The rest is what. What will it be like and how are you to live in light of this? And that's a great lesson for studying eschatology, isn't it? Eschatology being the study of the end times. We are to be far more consumed with what will happen and how am I to live today than we are with calendar dates. Calendar dates are just a distraction. Red herring, shiny red ball. So, from verse 4 and on, verse 4 to 31. So write this down, write it down in your notes, or write it down in your mind. Verse 4 to 31 is covering the great 7-year tribulation. the great 7-year tribulation, which immediately precedes Jesus' second coming. And then Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, the last book in the Bible, talks about the exact same thing, but in more detail, the great 7-year tribulation. Time period, 7 years, oddly enough, of unprecedented upheaval in the world, which will climax in the literal bodily return of Christ. So here we go. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 24. Jesus says, all of these things are merely the beginning, verse 8, of what? Birth pangs. Or labor pains for a woman who's in childbirth. What things? The things in verse 4 to 8. Why do I go there first? Because this is a critical metaphor that Jesus uses to describe the upheaval in the world that will be happening at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. Why does he use the metaphor birth pains or labor pains? Why does he use this? Well, I've never personally experienced labor pains, though I've witnessed them. And I've witnessed them without epidurals. And in my opinion, it looks pretty painful. Pretty, pretty painful. And so I think this word picture is telling then, isn't it? A couple things we can say about labor pains that will help us understand the end times better. Number one, they are a unique type of pain. Number one. They're not like getting a migraine, though that's bad. Or tearing your knee up, though that's bad. Our physician said labor pains without an epidural is like getting a limb amputated without pain medication. So they are a very unique type of pain, which means the end time events in the tribulation are very unique in the catastrophic nature. Okay. Second, labor pains are hard. They're hard. Tribulation is going to be an unprecedented time of difficulty. Third, labor pains, they increase until birth. The destruction and upheaval of this tribulation will increase and not end until Christ returns. Dear friends, Christians especially here, it's super important that we're not ignorant, goofy Christians who don't know what's going to happen. It is very important that we have an answer for the hope in us. Then when it comes to end time speculation and wars and upheavals, we can articulate our faith and articulate the 7-year tribulation and what this is going to be like. And that we have this great book before us, and it's not dusty. But that we can break it down and say intelligently and with joy and hope and a sense of victory, this is what's going to happen. Let me tell you. Not because I'm great, but because Jesus is. So we're responsible to know this stuff. We get to know this stuff. Labor pains also are more frequent with time. I mean, those contractions come closer and closer and closer. That's exactly what Matthew 24 and Revelation teaches. As these 7 years progress, especially the last 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, things get just chaotic. Fifth, however, with labor pains, there is great joy and a life is experienced at the end of them, isn't there? So it will be at the end of the tribulation. When these things climax and they are done, he will return. My wife with our first daughter had a 48-hour labor. I just sat there helpless. Here's the exercise ball. You know? But at the end of it, there was great joy when our first wonderful little daughter came into the world. So it will be at the end of the tribulation, but far, far more amazing than a baby being born. His majesty, his feet will touch the earth again. His supremacy. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. The only one worthy of worship. The only one worthy of giving your life to. the one deserving of all veneration and fear and love, the one who alone can rescue you from eternal punishment, the one alone who can pay for your sins, the one alone who was sinless and perfect in all his attributes, yet came under the crushing condemnation of our sin. Not his sins, but our sins. And he died for them, and he rose. And so the one alone who can give forgiveness, peace, and eternal life, and fulfillment, and the one alone who can bring you to eternal heaven one day. The Lord Jesus Christ, he'll come back at the end of the tribulation. The labor pains will be severe, nothing like we'll ever seen, but the King and the Creator, the only Savior, Jesus Christ, will come back at the end of them. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? Let's look briefly at these labor pains, just a couple quick minutes here. Look back at verse 4 and 5. First labor pain is false messiahs. False messiahs. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will mislead many." The first thing Jesus has to say here is a command. A command to be discerning, to think critically. Misled. That word in first century Greek, it was used of like in horse races, when a racehorse was all of a sudden would wander off the track because he saw a flower or a butterfly or a piece of grass. What are you doing? You've wandered off. Don't wander off in your discernment and your biblical thinking, Jesus says. Why? Because many, not a few, but many false teachers, many false shenanigans, false teachers will come. Flatterers, connivers, self-help gurus that are no such thing, saying, "Oh, I'll help you get to heaven. I'll help you. I'm the Messiah. I'm this. I'm that." Jesus says, beware. The condition of the world is such that you need to think critically. How do we learn to do that? With the Bible. Be so good at recognizing the truth. You don't have to know all the millions of types of errors that are to come, because when they come, you'll know. And you'll have heeded Jesus' loving words here. Watch out. "Well, I'm not going to be deceived." Beware. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So many people, professing religious people, get deceived today. It's going to be no different in the future. Second labor pain, intense international war. Intense international war, verse 6 and 7. Intense international war. Look at verse 6. Jesus then says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." And notice what he says. "See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." By the way, this is also described in Revelation 6, verse 3 to 4. International wars of a scale that the world has yet to see. And there have been some catastrophic wars in world history. To mention a few, the Three Kingdoms War, 3rd century China, killed about 40 million people. The Mongol conquests, 13th, 14th century, about 30 million people. World War II, if you combine both military and civilian casualties, something like plus or minus 60 million casualties. Those are some intense wars, but these will be escalating them, these end times wars. Who knows what will happen? Nuclear escalation, fighting, rumors, we don't know, news flashes, phones buzzing with rumors of wars, as Jesus is saying. Drop threats on January 13th, you might remember, of this year, January 13th, the following message appeared at 8:07 a.m. on just about every TV, phone, and by way of audio on radio in Hawaii. Quote, all capitals, "Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill." End quote. That happened. And it sent a panic into the island. Reports came in of cars bolting into tunnels for shelter. People were driving down the street, ditching their car and jumping into manholes. Individuals calling family on that lived in the mainland. Hey, I'm going to die. I love you. Just wanted to say goodbye. Concrete bunkers tourists were taken to. And this went on for 38 minutes. Rumors of wars sent people into a panic. And then after 38 minutes, it was in effect said, just kidding. Sorry about that. But it's a small illustration of what happens when they're just a rumor of a war, not even a real war. The world panics. But look at verse 6. Jesus says, see to it that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. In the context of speaking to believers, Jesus says, look, don't be scared. Don't be frightened. Fear God instead. Why should you not be scared? Because God is in control. God is sovereign. These things must take place. Don't be scared, believer. This is all as going as planned. You're going to heaven if you're a believer. And so the sovereignty of God is the remedy for illegitimate fear, isn't it? The sovereignty of God is the remedy for illegitimate fear. The Lord reigns so that believers need not be anxious. And if we're not to worry about fear in the context of a tribulation scale war, what does that say about worrying about things like a little thing going on at work, a little thing going on in the family or here in my life? Final labor pain. Look at end of verse 7. Global catastrophes. Jesus says this, and in various places, end of verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. This is also in Revelation 6, 5 through 6 and 8. Global catastrophes, famines. Famine is, of course, an event which describes a catastrophic food shortage due to some type of drought, financial collapse, wars, evil, whatever it might be. History records that there is nearly a continual occurrence of famines somewhere in the world. And it'll be a great one in the tribulation. Earthquakes of a greater scale. I mean, we've seen, the world has seen, since they've been keeping track for the last several hundred years, a handful of 9.0 and above. All this is going to top this. This will in effect be a decreation, an uncreation of the world. Before Jesus comes back. Much more to study about the end times, so here we've just dipped our toes in it. So what about all this? So what? A couple takeaways very briefly. Trust the Word of God. Trust the Bible. Did you know that the Bible has so far a 100% rate of accuracy in predicting things? 100% so far. Trust the Bible and whatever it has to say. Number 2, be informed. No, there's no excuse to be ignorant these days, friends. You can get a Bible on your phone. Be informed. God has spelled it out. 3, trust in Christ for your salvation. The only way to have hope, both now and into the future and these things, is to believe in Him and trust in Him for forgiveness of your sins and to be saved. Otherwise, your hope is a papier-mâché hope, and it is no hope. And you will face condemnation. But it doesn't need to be that way because Jesus died. And 4th and finally, live. Live in light of the future. Live in light of the future. If you're a believer in Christ here today, how do our lives reflect this certain future? What evidence is there in our lives and in your life that these things are coming upon the world? What evidence could God point to? What do you do with your time? What do you think? Where do you put yourself? Maybe live victoriously in a life that clearly says the Lord reigns and he's got the future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you are in control and we have no need to be uncertain. May all of us act wisely in light of this future. And may we live like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.